If you have your Bible, please join with me in turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to continue in our brief series entitled Love Never Fails, taking a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And this morning we're going to look again at the first three verses, which is Paul explains the priority of love over all things. And we're going to look particularly at the second half of verse 2, so we'll take at least one more week at these verses next week. I've entitled the sermon this morning, God's Arithmetic, Faith minus Love Equals Nothing. Now, the first three verses do provide God's arithmetic, that is, that anything minus love equals nothing. And in these verses, Paul mentions five spiritual proficiencies. Each of these are positive things in and of themselves, but without love, they are a disgrace to God. And really, the principle is that outward action without inward reality is nothing. God requires a heart change. All of our righteousness, he says, is as filthy rags, because if it's not done with the right motive, to the right end, for the glory of God, then it is sin, no matter how good our works are. So let me go ahead and begin by reading these three verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. And so here Paul gives us five math problems to teach God's arithmetic. Last week we saw that tongues minus love equals nothing. And we saw that prophecy minus love equals nothing. And this morning we will see from verse 2b that faith minus love equals nothing. Do you see that, saints? And though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Now, faith is a very important part of Paul's gospel. You may recall in our Romans series, Paul begins in Romans 1, 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes," or to everyone who has saving faith, "to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written in the Old Testament, but the righteous man shall live by faith." And so if you have to choose between the gift of saving faith and the gift of loving and serving others, which one would you choose? I'm going to choose saving faith every time, because loving others in no way will get me closer to the kingdom of heaven. If I give my life in service of other people, but I do not have the Lord Jesus Christ and have not embraced his righteousness by faith, I will still die in my sins and go to hell. There may actually be a barrier to the kingdom of God for someone who has a natural inclination to help others, and then to think of themselves as good enough by God's standard, by his righteous law, to be accepted into the family of God. You see, loving my neighbor as myself is a work. God does not credit our works as righteousness. He only credits the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ when it is applied to our sin on the basis of our faith on what he did upon the cross. And so none of us here can possibly love one another enough for God to recognize it as righteousness. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's not referring to saving faith. And so that's why I'm able to say what I'm saying when he says, if I have all faith, which is a form of hyperbole. It's impossible for someone to have all faith. In the same way as last week, it's impossible for someone to speak the tongues of angels and of men, because there's no such thing as the tongues of angel. And it's impossible for someone to have all knowledge and to know all mysteries, because we are not God. So everything here is an exaggeration. And so when he says here that if I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I do not have charity or I do not have love, I am nothing. He is exaggerating to make a point. But he's not talking about saving faith. See, saving faith is everything. Saving faith in Christ is 1, 2, and 3, and everything else, all these spiritual gifts, even acts of service and kindness and peace and patience and love, as important as those things are subservient to saving faith. So I just want to ask you as we get going this morning, are you saved? Has the Lord granted saving faith to you? Do you need to be saved and to have your sins pardoned by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Okay, so saving faith is everything. But what Paul is referring to here is a special gift of faith to be able to act upon God's promises. Okay, the ability to accomplish extraordinary things in this life for the kingdom of God. To be able to trust God in every circumstance, recognizing that God is sovereign over all things, such that if you were to be thrust into the lion's den, you would be willing to march forward into that lion's den, trusting, knowing that the will of the Lord is going to be done, and trusting the outcome to Him. And so therefore, you are willing to act on that faith. You're willing to jump out of that plane. You're willing to go the extra mile because God is your God, and as long as God is with you, you're willing to jump over that wall or do whatever He calls you to do. Wherever He leads, you will go. It's referring to that kind of faith, that kind of trust that a believer has that no matter what circumstances come my way, with God, I am more than conquerors through Jesus Christ who loves me. And so this morning, I want to look at this one remark where Paul says, though I have all faith so that I should remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. I want to look at it under two headings. First, I want to look at the virtue of an elevated faith. Because what Paul describes here in and of itself is a good thing. To have a faith to move mountains is not a negative thing. So I want to look at that first as a virtue, the virtue of an elevated faith. And then second, his main point, the priority of love over that elevated faith. So the virtue of an elevated faith, and then the priority of love over an elevated faith. So when he says here, first, the virtue of an elevated faith, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains. Now, again, that's hyperbole, but it is a word picture of someone who possesses great faith to do great things and attempt great things for the Lord. And do you know that there are some people in this world, I don't know how God dispenses faith, He does it according to His own glory. There are some people who have such an overwhelming confidence in Him, such that they are willing to attempt extraordinary feats in this life, such as removing mountains. And that's why he says, so as to remove mountains. And when Paul says that, he's actually quoting the Lord Jesus Christ. You've probably heard this before, Matthew 17:20. And Jesus said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to here, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. Now, if you have not been able to actually move a mountain, don't worry. That's not an indicator that you don't even have the faith the size of a mustard seed. Jesus was a metaphorical preacher. He preached in word pictures. He preached with illustrations. And what he's saying here is that if your saving faith leads to such a confidence in God that you will be able to do great things. And he's teaching the disciples who were not able to cast out demons. Now, that's not something God has given to us today, but it's still an act of service unto the Lord. And when Paul says here, faith is to remove all mountains, and Jesus says essentially the same thing, he's not talking about some kind of magical power. That if I trust God enough, He will back up the Brinks armor truck to my bank account. Or that if I just love God enough, He will somehow miraculously just part the Red Sea anywhere that I go and enable me to be able to move a mountain. But rather, what he's talking about is a fearless mindset, someone who does not fear man, that enables some people to think big and to act on that thinking. Think with me about Nehemiah for a minute. And think about what the Lord put in his heart, not when he was in Jerusalem, but way back when he was in the king's court as a eunuch and as a lowly cupbearer. Now, it wasn't that lowly. To be the cupbearer for the king was a high position of trust, but he was certainly not in a position of authority. But the Lord put in him his heart to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall and really to spark this spiritual awakening as the people repented of their sins and as Ezra, the man of God, preached the word of God. And all of this was done according to what God had put on Nehemiah's heart as he recognized that the time had come that the prophecy that God gave through Jeremiah, that at some point his people would be restored from captivity, that he was living in the midst of that time when that was about to happen. And he said, wait a minute, I think I am the person that the Lord has called to lead these people. And he didn't have a word of prophecy, but there was just, he had a sense of the times, and the Lord gave him a great supernatural faith, trusting in the word of God, trusting in God, that he recognized the times and then acted in a fearless way. Or consider William Carey, the missionary, and his famous words, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. That's the stuff that Paul's talking about here, a faith that can move mountains. Now, the Holy Spirit does not grant an equal measure of faith to everybody in the body of Christ that leads to action. So if you're saying, wow, this is not something that I have really experienced, well, that's okay. And even as we grow together, you'll be surprised how the Lord can take a very meek and timid person, and over time, if they will trust the Lord, that the Lord continues to transform them and give them a holy boldness to sometimes do things that they never thought or dreamed that they would be able to do. But the Lord does not equally give out this gift of faith to action at the same time. Romans 12:3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, to have an honest self-assessment of your gifts, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. You see, God is so sovereign that he even grants this holy boldness to different people to different extents. And that's all part of God's glory. God may call you to glorify him in some lesser visible, some lesser visible aspect of the body of Christ. And for some people, it's really all that they can muster for them to preserve the level of action and activity for God in his kingdom than they have already had. For some people, just moving in a different direction and change and all the things that come with that can be a fearful thing. So you may, for some of you, you may look at men like Paul and King David and Esther the queen and Mary and her boldness when all the disciples left the cross and Mary was still there and this boldness that she possessed, and you may say, I could never in a million years imagine that being me. And that's okay. And so just like Paul says in Romans 12:3, we just need to have a sober assessment of who God has made us and trust that is the will of the Lord for our lives. I see things in my life that I'm like, man, I sure wish this wasn't here, or I wish I didn't act a certain way. But time just has enabled me to just trust the Lord and say, he's made me wonderfully and fearfully in this way. And so I just hope that other people in the body of Christ will just accept this is who I am in Christ Jesus. But for some, God gives them such a high confidence in God that they will actually become a key cog in moving the kingdom forward. And when God raises up such a man or a woman, you just need to get out the way and let the Lord do their thing through these people. Let me give you one biblical example. Consider, I'm not going to turn there, but this is from early Daniel. Of course, consider Daniel. He was, second in charge with King Belshazzar and King Nebuchadnezzar. But specifically, consider Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember them? These were young, at a young age, they were probably teenagers. We don't know their exact age, but some say they were probably, when they were called to serve in the king's court, maybe as young as 13, probably as old as 18 whenever they were thrown into the fiery furnace. But at a very young age, God placed them in King Nebuchadnezzar's court. Now, these young men, starting in Daniel 1:7, they were good looking. They were intelligent. They were discerning men who showed great potential. Daniel says that they were youth in whom there was no defect. Okay, kind of like some of the young men in our own church, right? And so they were naturally gifted. They had discernment. And so the king said, I need to gobble these talented, potentially talented people up and to use them in the court. And so he even took some of the Jews here who had a high trust in God, who still worshiped Yahweh, and he brought them in. But however, the king Nebuchadnezzar decreed that at the sound of music, everybody should bow down and worship a golden image that he created. And anyone who refused to bow down and worship this golden image would be cast into a furnace of blazing fire. Now, just think about a furnace of blazing fire for a minute. I was telling a couple of folks earlier that I work for a large manufacturing company, and just this past week, we were able to put fire into a large boiler for the first time. And this, I've got a video of this flame, and it is just a hot, it is almost like a window into hell when you look into that port glass. And this was one of the burners. So we're talking about a hot, blazing fire. I mean, that's enough to get people's attention. It's enough to make you think twice about doing, not doing what the king commands. But upon hearing this decree, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to worship this golden image. And because of this, the king became furious, and he furiously summons these three teenagers to his court, and he gave them one last chance. And they held their ground and fearlessly replied, here's Daniel 3:16-18. O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't even need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, so they didn't know for certain if God was going to deliver them. They just trusted God. If God would have chosen for them to go down with the flames as a martyr for the sake of, because all of Israel is watching this and they're trying to figure out if they're supposed to bow down as well. He says, even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And so as a result of their faith, all of the Jews were strengthened to hold fast in their own refusal to worship this false god. And they were sentenced to death. And as they were sentenced to death, they were sent into the furnace, and we know the story. God rescued them from the furnace, and because of their faith, King Nebuchadnezzar declared these three men servants of the Most High God. This is the kind of faith that moves mountains. This is the kind of faith that God needs to be raising godly men and young women in our culture and in our church to be faithful servants of God, to demonstrate with conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you know, there are people in today's day and age, there are teenagers in 2024 who it seems that God gives an extraordinary amount of faith. These are teenagers who are taking their education seriously, recognizing the importance of reading and writing to be able to read the Bible and to be able to communicate it to others and to be able to understand the meaning of the sermons and to be able to serve God in society and to contribute to the benefit of society and to be able to provide for their families when they get older, recognizing that the decisions that they make as teenagers will have a positive or negative effect upon them for the rest of their lives. They're serving God actively. They're, when church work days are coming, they're like, Mom, Dad, can I come to this church work day? Because they want to serve the Lord and to help improve the house of the Lord. They're learning how to play an instrument, to be able to help with the musical ministry of the church. They're even, instead of these godly teenagers, instead of idolizing, well, I want to say Michael Jordan, but I guess it's LeBron James nowadays, or idolizing Aaron Judge or Joe Burrow or some of these football players, they're idolizing their pastors. They're idolizing their deacons, saying, if only the Lord would somehow show favor upon me and I could be called to serve as a faithful deacon in my church. That's my hero. To be one of these heroes of the faith, that when we talk about the torchlighters videos, and that's who I want to be, because ultimately I'm imitating them as they imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to say to you that there are even young men and young women who are getting it done today by God's grace, and we need to encourage them and commend them and say, that's the stuff. That is the way. They're reading their Bible. They're studying theology, hoping that someday, as they see faithful men and women doing the same thing, that someday their time will come and they too will be more useful to their masters. There are young ladies who are intentionally equipping themselves to become godly wives, to become excellent mothers, to learn from and to teach other women, to be able to counsel other women in their difficult times with the Word of God, and just in general to be faithful in all things. There are actually people out there who are just literally singing every day, Jesus in the morning, Jesus in the noontime, Jesus when the sun comes down. They wake up and all they can think about is, give me more Jesus. That's what impressed me, by the way. I'm not going to share my whole testimony, but when I was in college, I ran into some college students who actually listened to Christian music all day long. And they actually went to church not just on Sunday mornings, but they actually went to church at extra times. They went to these college studies, and I said, what in the world is this? I was invited to a college party, and there was no drinking or cursing or seductive dancing. It was just Jesus. And that was, I said, wow, I've always considered myself to be a Christian, but I didn't even know there were even people like that. There weren't even people in my own church, which is unfortunate. I had to go outside to the church to see that. But there was just something about these college students that they were trying to be faithful in all things. Last night, I was blessed to go with my family to the movies, and we saw a movie that's out right now called The Forge. I don't know if some of you guys have heard of it, but I would certainly recommend it. It's a Christian film. And in this movie, The Forge, it's a story of a 19-year-old teenager. His name is Isaiah, who just graduated from high school. He has no discipline in his life. He has no self-control. He didn't even have a job, and his mom was raising him as a single mother, and she says, you just need to get a job, or otherwise, out of love, I'm going to have to make you leave the home. And so he did go get a job, and he was still irresponsible. But fortunately, the president of this company, I don't want to ruin the whole story in case you decide to see, but he was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he decided to disciple this young man, Isaiah. And as a result of all of these things, the Lord saved him and everything changed. Before the Lord saved him, he spent all of his time playing video games. He would stay up till 2 to 3 o'clock in the morning every day. And even after the Lord saved him, he wound up being very late for work, because he stayed up all night playing video games, and he missed his mentor appointment. He let his other teammates down at work. He had a negative effect on other people. But when the Lord saved him, everything changed. In a very dramatic scene in which he was trying to get his life together, he asked God to take away all the things that were stopping him from serving him. And as a result, he prayed and he said, Lord, he recognized that he was addicted to video games. And he prayed and he decided to get rid of his video games and delete a bunch of stuff on his phone. No telling what was on his phone that he decided to delete. But he said, these are all things that are hindering me from serving Christ. That's not to say, I'm not saying it's a sin to play a video game or two, but video games can be just as addictive as alcoholism. It can be just as addicted as pornography. And so anything that easily encumbers us, the Bible says to let's set it aside. And so if that's got to go, it's got to go. And this young man who became on fire for Christ got rid of everything in his life that prohibited him from serving the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought that movie was a very instructive message to our youth of this generation. But then look at the other end of the pendulum. There are teenagers today who will rush to be baptized, but then as time passes, their faith couldn't move a pebble, much less a mountain. They have no interest in actually being different from their peers or making a useful contribution to the kingdom of God. You see, to be useful to our master, we have to work on self-control. We have to cultivate joy in helping and serving others. It doesn't just, the Holy Spirit doesn't just zap this into you when you become a Christian. You have to put yourself in a position to be able to serve others. And sometimes in the act of service, even when you don't even feel like it sometimes, the Lord will cultivate a joy to continue to do so. We also have to gain a willingness to take a stand when all of our friends want to go one way, and they may call themselves Christians, but they will want to go one way, and God's word says to go in the exact opposite direction. So staying up until 3 o'clock on Saturday night playing video games so that you're too tired to come to Sunday school is not a faith that moves mountains. So I want to ask you, is your faith so low that it can actually be bringing down the body of Christ? In this movie, Forge, the young man was actually causing other people to have to work harder. Even his own mom was seemed irresponsible because some of the actions that he did, he was negatively affecting others. Now, I confess, I struggle a little bit with this as a pastor, and as just understanding the gospel and understanding what it means to be saved and to be changed, to be giving a new heart, and the sense of just how little of a visible, active, vibrant faith God will give somebody, and they can still be called a born-again Christian. I mean, you may not have a faith that moves mountains, but if you have saving faith, there's going to be something there. There's going to be a spark. There's going to be something that says, I'm not just coming to church to consume for what I can get out of church, but there's going to be some giving back. There's going to be something that says, I have a faith that causes me to move in some direction. And so I personally struggle with how, you know, little can a person exhibit saving faith and still be a Christian. I guess that's between them and the Lord ultimately, but I certainly wouldn't have assurance if there was no effort to put away the deeds of the body. We're not saved by human effort, but there is a virtue of having an elevated faith, what Paul talks about. This is a good thing, to have a faith that can move mountains. And so if there is no faith that leads to action, there may not actually have been a heart change at all. Okay, so now that we see that, now that we see the virtue in this faith that can potentially move mountains, we're now in a position to grasp Paul's main point. And so hence the second point here, the priority of love over an elevated faith. That as good as having a faith that can move mountains is, love even takes priority over that. What do you mean, Paul? Well, you see, sometimes acting out of an elevated faith can actually lead to unnecessary harm to other people. If it's not done in love, if you're saying, I'm going to swing for the fences, I mean, who doesn't know a softball player or a baseball player who has big muscles and says, it's the bottom of the ninth with two outs and all you really need is a walk or a base hit, but yet that person is shooting for a home run, and what usually happens? They pop out or they strike out, right? So if you have all the gifts in the world but without love, then you are not a team player. So the end of verse 2 here really carries the idea of getting too far ahead of others. That you're so far out in your zeal for Christ that you're pushing other people not according to God's timing. And so you're just leaving carnage in the way, because if God has not brought others to a place to understand your actions and you push them too far too soon, you may not be doing that out of love. That's what I believe Paul is referring to here when he says, I can have a faith that moves mountains, but if I do not do it in love, then I am nothing. You can actually harm other people as a result of your gifts. Let's say, for example, here's an example. Let's say that you are a spouse and God has given you an understanding from the Bible that God requires you to give a tenth of your income to Him. So you've looked at the Bible and you said, look, the Lord requires me to contribute to the kingdom of God in this way. But to do this, what are you going to have to do? You say, well, man, my budget doesn't allow this. I'm struggling to stay alive, you know, to survive right now, to not be in the negative in my bank account. And so to do this, you're going to have to cut back on your lifestyle. You're going to have to eat out less. You're going to have to come up with a budget. You're going to have to come up with maybe even a smaller house note. It could take some pretty drastic changes. But let's say you're the husband and you come to this conviction and you just start to make these drastic changes without even consulting your wife. Even though you may be acting on your biblical conviction by faith, you're not doing so in a loving manner. Or here's another example. Let's say that we have a young man in here and you believe that the Lord has called you to be a pastor. You say, wow, I want to do great things for the Lord. I believe I can interpret the Bible and I can feed other people and I'm called to be a church planter. I'm going to be a church planter and I'm going to win my entire neighborhood for Jesus and I'm going to do all kinds of fantastic things for the Lord Jesus. In other words, you have a faith that is willing to move mountains, but if you do not take the proper steps to act on this calling, you can actually do harm to your family, you can do harm to the church, and you can even do harm to your own witness in the process. And so the key principle here is that love must be the driving force in all that we do. The very first aspect of love in verse 4 is that love is patient. So sometimes, I think that's the message, is sometimes it may be like when the Lord saved you, that the Lord just shot you out of a cannon and you're just ready to go to Mars for the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, the Bible says love is patient. You may have to be wait upon the Lord for the right time to act on this faith. And so as we bring this sermon to conclude, I really want to talk about Salem Baptist Church here, because I truly believe in my heart of hearts that the Lord has great things in store for the future of Salem Baptist Church. He didn't keep the doors of this church open for 170 years just for it to fizzle out over the next few years or how many years. What God is doing here at this church is it is a secret in our community that is starting to slowly leak out. In fact, I was able to do a podcast yesterday, a video podcast, and really just to tout what the Lord is doing in Salem Baptist Church. So the word is getting out. And to attempt great things for God is going to require change here. And of course, you can see that change is happening. But not everybody receives change the same way. And that's okay. That's in some way, that's a good thing. Because if prayerless change can be like a wrecking ball for a church. And so there needs to be some of that back and forth. There needs to be some of that give and take and mutual conversations and prayer along the way. And for me personally, as your pastor, kind of like Nehemiah, I still don't know that I have been able to share everything that God has placed on my heart. I certainly would consider myself as your pastor to be one of several change agents within the church. And I have plans for Salem, but it would be unloving for me to act on all of them as soon as possible. In fact, some of the plans that I have may never come to fruition. Because as we have that conversation together, I'm okay with that. Because I would rather do nothing and still exhibit love to the body of Christ. And I mean that in my heart of hearts. It doesn't mean that I'll always act that way. But I would rather do nothing if it means that together we can pursue the more excellent way. You see, it would be sinful for me or for any other member of the body of Christ to get too far ahead of the rest of the body. In Romans 12, in which Paul talks about spiritual gifts, he says in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. You see, every part of the body here, the eyes, the foot, the shoulder, the hand are as important, And we together are only as strong as our weakest link. And sometimes it's very ironic that the person who believes they are a stronger link may actually not necessarily be the case. So we don't ultimately know who the weakest link is, but we are only as strong as our weakest link. It doesn't matter how strong the strongest link in our church is if the weakest is not getting any stronger. And so I just want to challenge you as we come to an end that we would continue to invest in one another's lives, that we would practice the principles that are found in 1 Corinthians 13, that we would love one another, because as our chaplain says, presence changes people. That's what we need to be about. And we need to invest in one another's lives, because after all, faith minus love equals nothing. So let us make loving one another our highest priority, trusting that God will bless and build His church. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the gifts that You've given this body and for the individual desires that You've given us to glorify You in certain areas of our life. And we thank You for, most importantly, for saving faith. But after You save somebody, You reveal that You have prepared works for them from before the foundation of the world, and it's our desire to walk in those works. But Father, help us to do them according to Your timing. Help us to do them according to love, that love would be our main priority, because it's the greatest of faith, hope, and love. Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 13 that only love will remain. Love never fails. Love endures forever. We thank You for Your mercy. The greatest display of love ultimately is not us loving one another. The greatest display of love is that although Jesus knew no sin, He became sin for the sake of those who would put their trust in You. We thank You that He died for sinners such as us on the cross. And I pray, Father, that we would ultimately love others as Christ has first loved us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.